you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 52. We'll begin reading at verse 13 and go through chapter 53 at verse 9. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:9. Here in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15 is a summary and a preview of the humiliation and exaltation of the servant Christ, described in more detail in Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. The details cover the work of Christ in his substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection, his saving of sinners, his intercession, and his kingdom. The book of Isaiah presents one of the most astonishing examples of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. With vivid illustrations, Isaiah depicts the future Christ as the suffering servant who was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And we can find it in verse 7 of chapter 53. We'll begin reading at Isaiah 52 at verse 13. This is God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and a judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. And we will begin reading at verse 9 through 20. This final section of Mark's Gospel, verses 9 through 20, is missing from the most reliable ancient manuscripts. And that has caused a lot of extreme concern in some circles. And yet, without those closing verses, Mark's gospel seems to end early and suddenly, with Mark's description of the disciples' fearful flight from the empty tomb. That abrupt conclusion would leave out information about the disciples' encounters with the risen Christ and about his ascension. The signs that are mentioned in verses 17 or 18 were promised to the apostolic community, Matthew 10:1 and 2 Corinthians 12:12, but not to all believers in all ages, which can be corroborated by 1 Corinthians 12:29 and 30. All, with the exception of drinking poison, were experienced by some in the apostolic church and reported in Scripture, Acts 28:5. There is no biblical record of anyone drinking poison and surviving, verse 18. However, there is a testimony from the early church history of one Christian who, during a time of persecution, was forced to drink poison and survive the experience without becoming ill. So we can conclude that these signs were present during the era of the apostles. But it is not clear that these things should be considered normative for the church of all ages. It is believed that early in the second century, the Christian church wanted to give an appropriate conclusion to the abrupt ending of Mark. So this section was added based on what the apostles recalled and the other gospel writers had said. In any case, the doctrines that are found in this passage are consistent with what is taught throughout the New Testament. Thus, we can read and study it with confidence and profit. We'll begin reading at Mark chapter 16 at verse 9. This is God's word. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Amen.
This is Easter. This is Resurrection Sunday. Of course, in reality, every Sunday is, in a sense, Resurrection Sunday. So what makes this particular Sunday different? We could say, well, maybe it's the bunnies. Or the eggs, or all the candy. And I suspect some of our kids at least have that idea in there somewhere. Obviously, that's what the world thinks makes it special. You could walk through Walmart for the last 3 weeks, and that was very, very obvious. Resurrection Sunday marks a unique historical event, a one-time event, a never-to-be-repeated event. Because we understand this, and we've spent a number of months on First Sundays studying the work of our great high priest ministry. And again and again and again, as we worked our way through Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10, we've been reminded that our Lord made that sacrifice once and once only. Hebrews 10:10 assures us that we have been sanctified. We have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and the emphasis is upon once for all. And verse 12 concludes that by saying, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That would be God the Father, who was well pleased with his servant, the servant who had come to do his will. Now, I've got a little bit of a lengthy introduction here, and then I want to pray for our study of Matthew 28. But I want to return to the prophecy that had been given 700 years before this event occurred. I asked Charlene this morning, 700 years ago, that'd be like the 13th century. What happened in the 13th century? Yeah. Actually, the only thing I could think of right off the top of my head, yeah, that when the Black Death came through and just wiped everything out. And that's right. Incidentally, the other thing is Cambridge got founded. And it wasn't the first university. It was about 150 years after Oxford. But that's immaterial. I mean, that's how long ago it is. 700 years before Christ, the prophecy that Brother Walt read to us described what led to the death and what was the purpose of the death of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but I will be focusing upon the 10th, 11th, and 12th verse of chapter of Isaiah 53. Brother Walt read to us in 52:13 that Jesus is referred to as the Lord's servant. We're told he would act wisely, that ultimately he will be high, he will be lifted up, he will be exalted. And as believers, we believe he's all those things now. But then we're told in chapter 53 that he will be despised. He'll be rejected of men. He'll be a man of sorrows. He'll be a man acquainted with grief, so much so that men will hide their faces from him in embarrassment. We read that he's borne our griefs. He's carried out our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sins, because we've all gone astray. We've all turned to our own ways. We've all rebelled against God's will for our lives. But because God has such a great love for his people, and because he has, his character is one with such abundant mercy, the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him. He was cut off from the land of the living. He died as a criminal, even though he'd done no violence whatsoever, that he'd never said a deceitful word. In fact, his reputation was he just went about doing good. The blind received their sight. The lame could walk. Lepers were cleansed. The deaf could hear. The dead were raised. And the poor heard the gospel, heard the good news. That's as far as I asked Brother Walt to read, because I want to draw your attention to the next three verses that close out chapter 53. All of that was the will of the Father. That's what 53:10 tells us. It was the will of the Lord. That's the covenant God, Jehovah. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him through all that in your place, in the place of those he'd set their love upon. He, God the Father, has put him to grief. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the wicked high priest. It wasn't the people screaming, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." God the Father put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for guilt. Not his guilt, our guilt. But the promise connected there is that he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied, because by his knowledge of his soul, by his knowledge of the righteous one, God the Father's servant, many, many will be accounted righteous, will be declared to be right, have a right standing before God, because he shall bear their iniquities. Yes, indeed, he did pour out his soul to death, verse 12 tells us. He was numbered with the transgressors, because we as believers were numbered among the transgressors. He suffered that in our place. He accomplished the will of the Father. It was the Father that delivered him up for our transgressions. And it was the Father who raised him up so that we could be declared righteous and have a right standing before God. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. God the Father raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our merciful Savior, our loving friend, the ultimate gift, the gift of eternal life itself. To know Jesus Christ, to know God who sent him, to live in a right relationship with the Holy of Holies, because we've been set apart, sanctified, cleansed, washed. Lord, we are absolutely dependent, as we always have been but never realized it, absolutely dependent upon you for everything. Lord, we've done nothing to earn anything with you. You paid the price. We can't even understand why you would do it, other than the fact you revealed yourself to love your people and to have abundant mercy toward them. So, Lord, we come as a redeemed people, as a forgiven people, as a people who have seen their need, who have turned to an extended hand of grace and have found it to be everything, to be life itself. Now we come to a recounting of the events of that first resurrection morn. Lord, help us to see how just normal human beings, people we can identify with, responded to such facts. And help us to see what a phenomenal thing it is that we are among those that are now gathered to praise your name with full assurance. Magnify your name in our time together and use it for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah had pretty well described what was going to happen and why it was going to happen. But Jesus himself had very often spoke of his own death and his own resurrection. I'm going to keep us primarily in Matthew. I was thinking to myself, well, see, if I do this one out of Matthew, then next year I'll do Mark, and then I'll do Luke, and then I'll do... Okay, let's let next year and the next year take care of itself. On the road to Caesarea Philippi, in Matthew 16, Jesus turns to the disciples, and he's been in a public ministry about 3 years now. He's created quite a stir, a lot of places. He's been to Jerusalem 2 or 3 times. All kinds of plots have been made against him. So he just turns to his disciples and says, well, who do men say that I am? And they respond, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the other prophets. He says, yeah, I understand that, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, likely speaking for the group, says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're blessed. You're right. But of course, you didn't come to that of your own thought, because nobody does. God the Father, you got that knowledge from above. And then he said, Well, I'm going to read to you out of Matthew 16, 20. He charged his disciples not to tell anybody he was the Christ. Now, when we study through Matthew, we kind of explain why, because he's on a time schedule, and the time schedule has to be kept, and he doesn't need people running around proclaiming him to be king and being put to death or arrested before the time. So he tells them, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. But also, in the very next verse, Matthew 16, 21, from that time on, he began, and this means this happened again and again and again, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And he must there suffer many things from the elders and from the chief priests and from the scribes. And he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised. So, see, we get the idea. This was kind of a continual teaching. They heard this again and again and again. In fact, in Matthew 17 and verse 22, we find them gathering in Galilee. And Jesus turns to them and he says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. What was their response? Well, they were greatly distressed. I mean, who wouldn't be? To start with, they're going to be with him. That's distressing news. In Matthew 20, verse 17, as they're on their way to Jerusalem, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he takes his 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he says to them, see, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and to be flogged and to be crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Now, it's getting really specific now as to what's going to happen. The next thing we read in that passage is James and John's mom comes up and says, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can each of my sons sit in the most important places in your kingdom outside of you? And we seem to have moved beyond distress to the point, well, what are we going to get out of it? What I'm saying is, he said this over and over and over again, and though from time to time it really bothers them, they're thinking beyond that, and quite frankly, don't seem to be paying much attention to that anymore. On the other hand, there were people that probably only had to hear it once. And they realized we ought to pay attention to those words. And of course, they were his enemies. And in Matthew 27, 62, we read that on the next day, that is the day after the preparation, that would be a couple of days in the grave time, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather before Pilate. And they say, sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive. So they're not doubting he's dead. But we remember what he said when he was still alive, that after 3 days I will rise. So order the tomb to be made secure through that third day. If you don't, his disciples might go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and then things will be worse than at the first. So Pilate says, okay, you've got a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you like. Now, whether he gave him a guard or he said, you got your own guard, use them, it's really hard to tell from this translation. But they went and they made the tomb secure. They set a seal and a stone there, and then they put a guard. I mean, there's not just a big rock, and it's a sealed big rock, and there's physical guards there. That pretty well sets the stage for where we're going in Matthew 28. But I would point out that isn't it significant that Jesus' enemies remembered his promises about the resurrection better than his disciples did? And of course, we're going to see that their corrupted wisdom is going to lead them to believe his disciples were as corrupt as they were. And of course, they're going to think corruptly about everything. Someone said, I think Mike said in the previous hour, you know, you wouldn't have tried to change much. And we're going to see it really hasn't changed much in this case. Turn with me now to Matthew 28. And we read that now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, so by our reckoning that would be a Monday morning, or a Sunday morning, I guess it would be a Sunday morning, the first day of their week, we find two women at least, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, went to see the tomb. And Mark and Luke, and there's all kinds of parallel passages to this, Mark and Luke say they were bringing spices. Nicodemus has already contributed 75 pounds of spices, but they wouldn't necessarily know all that. They're having a conversation as they make their way there, and one of the things they're worried about is we do know about this big stone. How are we going to move it? Now, women in first century Judea were not weaklings. They did the majority of the work. So a heavy load wouldn't necessarily be beyond their ability, but this might have been a really big stone. When they got there, of course, the stone wasn't a problem. It might have seemed like an insoluble problem to them as they were getting there, but by the time they get there, it's more or less just a prop to the story. Because God's been at work. Now, we understand God's always at work. Even when it looks like everything is going to pieces in believers' lives, like it certainly did in Job's life, God's at work. What's he doing? Look at verse 2. There was a great earthquake. There's earthquakes all the time in that part of the world. I mean, I'm sure it woke people up. I'm sure it disturbed people. I'm sure people were afraid and ran out in the street. It's not uncommon for there to be earthquakes in that part of the world. And I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the ancient city of Antioch was just virtually destroyed a number of months ago. What ruins were there are now real ruins. They're just dust. But there was a great earthquake. But this great earthquake was because, and that's what the four in your verse is, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. One angel. One angel shows up and it rocks the earth. Remember, Jesus said, I could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver me from this cross. One angel shows up and rocks the earth. He rolls back the stone and just sits down on it. See, it's a prop to the story. Now, likely there's more than one angel involved here, but there wasn't but one that did that. And some of the parallel accounts, there's two, three, maybe even four angels involved in all of this. But one's the one that has the speaking part and apparently did the rolling away and the sitting down. Now, he didn't roll away the stone so Jesus could get out. He rolled away the stone so the witnesses could get in. What did he look like? Well, he looked like lightning. Now, what does lightning look like? You know it when you see it. Can you describe it? Well, kinda. Really? How big is it? How wide is it? How deep is it? What color is it? Where is it? He looked like lightning. His clothing is obviously a brilliant white. Now, there's guards there. It looks to me like, though they didn't die, it scared them more or less to death. I mean, they got the shakes, which translated trembles here, and then became like dead men. I don't know if they fainted dead away, or they went comatose, or they're in such shock they can't function. But the point is, by the time the ladies arrive there, the guards aren't a problem. And it's obvious they're not a problem. Because the women paid no attention to them whatsoever. The angel, verse 5, says to the woman, to the women, do not be afraid. Hey, what have they got to be afraid of? Except for the fact the guards are laying there, speechless, trembling, whatever. They're like dead men here. And there's a being before them. Now, I don't know if he looked like lightning then or not. It might just look like a kind of a, you know, whatever he looked like. But a man in any case. He says, no, don't be afraid. I mean, that's what they needed to hear. And then the next thing was, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Okay, now we got commonality. Now we got common ground. Now, okay, he knows why we're here. He knows who it is we're searching for. Those were kind words. Don't be afraid. They were very reassuring words. I know you're looking for Jesus. And then he says exactly what they want to hear. He says, I know you see Jesus was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Come and see. I know you're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. He's risen, just like he said he was going to. Come and see. Come and see the place where he lay. It'd be hard to miss that. And then, after you come and see the place where he lay, you need to go and tell. You need to go quickly. And you need to tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. I mean, what a message. He's not here. He's risen. Come and see. And then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And, oh, by the way, he told you he'd see you in Galilee. He'll see you in Galilee. Yeah. What's the significance of that final phrase, he'll see you in Galilee? The significance of it, I believe, is that the last time he spoke to them of his resurrection before the cross, it's recounted in Matthew 26:30. Just as they're leaving what Leonardo da Vinci called the Last Supper, remember they sing a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Had you ever noticed that? I mean, there it is. And the way he says, he's not saying, I will lead you to Galilee. He said, I'm going to be there before you get there. Now, we do understand that in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel, there are other appearances in Jerusalem in which Jesus appears to the disciples. He meets 10 of them when they're in a locked room. And he asks them, you know, after they get over the shock, he says, you got anything to eat around here? And they do, and he does, and they're just amazed. And then a week later, because Thomas wasn't there the first time, he meets in another place, or maybe the same place, and now Thomas is there too, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Now his eyes have seen. He didn't have to believe without seeing. But the Lord confers a blessing there. There'll be a time when they are up in Galilee and they're fishing, and Jesus is on the bank, and he's already got fish cooking. And all of us, and they don't recognize who he is until, I think John tells Peter, hey, it's the Lord. And then Peter jumps out of the boat and swims over there as quickly as he can. Now, when Jesus told them this as they're heading over to the Mount of Olives, of course, that's where Peter says, well, they may all be scattered, but not me. I'd rather die than be scattered from you. And we all know how that works. Jesus says, you know, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. And he does with cursing and goes out crying into the night. We're getting to the end of our passage, however, here with the angel in Matthew 28:7. The angel says, see, I've told you. What I was sent to do, I've done. I've moved the stone. I've put the guards down where they're not going to create any problem here. I've conveyed the message to you. Now go quickly, tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead and he's going before you to Galilee. So, verse 8. The women depart quickly from the tomb. Well, sure, I mean, you've got a message now. And it says, though, as they're basically running from the tomb, it's with great fear and great joy. Now, what have they got to be afraid of? Well, they've just seen something so phenomenal. I mean, there's a certain amount of awe. I mean, nobody sees something like this. Nobody experiences something like this, and we have. So, yeah, it's an awe-inspiring series of events. But they can't wait to share the good news. So we're told they are running to tell his disciples, to deliver the message that he's risen and he's going ahead of them to Galilee. And then the most remarkable thing happens in verse 9. Jesus meets them. Our translation says he said something like greetings. He probably says something like peace be unto you. It's a vernacular translation in any case here. Now, women were the very last ones at the cross. And they seem to be the very first ones to see the risen Lord. I mean, that's across all the various accounts. That's the way things seem to run. When they saw him, they knew who it was. And they ran up to him. They took hold of his feet. They worshiped. They had no trouble believing. Which means they absolutely believed the angel. And now they see him. That's just more confirmation. They grab him by the feet because he's not a man. He's not just a king. He's the King of Kings. And therefore, he's absolutely worthy of worship. Now, a Jew does not worship anything but God. These are Jewish women to the core. And they are worshiping this man who is so much more than a man and worthy of worship. What does Jesus say to them in verse 10? He says the same thing the angel said. Don't be afraid. You just thought you saw something awe-inspiring back at the tomb. Now you've experienced something even greater. You've seen an even greater power at work. So go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So the first witnesses to the resurrection are a group of women. The culture of the day considers them to be the most unreliable of witnesses whatsoever. Because women are so emotional. I mean, who knows what's going to come out of their mouth? Who knows what's going on in their lives? You just can't trust women. You got to have at least one or two males around here to verify any testimony. Women couldn't testify in court. There's all kinds of reasons why you wouldn't trust women witnesses in their day. Well, that's what God's been doing. Of course, the Jewish culture has very reliable witnesses, people you can really count upon, the religious leadership of the state. So what are they doing? Verse 11. While the women were going, doing what the angel of God and Jesus himself had told them to do, verse 11 tells us some of the guard went into the city. Now, it's interesting, only some of them did, which means some of them didn't. Which means there was more than a couple of either. Now, there's probably pretty good reasons why you don't want to run tell somebody you basically blew the job and you're ready to suffer the consequences, because they could be pretty severe in a case like this. But at least some of the guard went into the city and they found the chief priests. You notice it's plural. That would mean the high priest, who's Caiaphas, more than likely his father-in-law, who's a man named Annas. Annas had other natural sons, not sons-in-law like Caiaphas. And both Annas and Caiaphas and the other sons all become high priests in order and suffer some pretty phenomenal deaths between now and the fall of Jerusalem. But that's for another time and place. These guards went into Jerusalem and told the chief priests all that had taken place. You believe that? Do you believe that they went and told, if they heard the conversation between the angel and the women, you think they told them that? Did they see Jesus talk to women? If they did, do you think they told them that? What they did tell them for sure is the seal got broken, the stone got moved, and there's no body left in the tomb. I mean, that would be enough. So what did the leadership, the chief priests, do? Verse 11 says, hey, this is too big for us. We have to share the responsibility here. So let's gather together, assemble all the elders and take counsel, which means they're widening the circle of people that know about this. Now, you would think they'd want to clamp down on it, and they do, But they don't want to take full responsibility for clamping down. They want to share the complicity for clamping down on this. So they gather the elders and they take counsel together. This is the religious establishment of the people of God in God's holy city, Jerusalem. This is as far as human religion can take you. They gather all those individuals, those important, influential people together. And they decide, here's what we'll do. We're going to take a big pile of money, a sufficient sum of money, and give it to the soldiers. And we're going to tell them what to tell the people happened at the tomb. Verse 13. Tell people that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, came by night. And they stole him away while we were asleep. It would take a lot of money to tell the authorities you went to sleep and let this happen. And if this comes to the governor's ears, if it comes to Pilate's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Now, there's no question at all, no matter what they saw and heard, the guard has gone through something very, very traumatic. And it would be a serious matter to fall asleep on guard duty. So you got a couple of things working there. You know, Pilate's not going to be any help. He didn't want to put a guard there in the first place. You kind of coaxed him into it, and now it looks like he's been shown up somewhere. And it really comes down to this. If you're one of those guards, if you don't take the money and run, you're on your own. So of course, they took the money, and they did as they were directed, verse 15. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the earliest gospel in all likelihood, the first gospel written. And in the days that Matthew wrote this gospel, this is what the people of Jerusalem and the Jewish people believed happened after the death of Jesus on the cross. In fact, when I was first in college at a nice Southern Baptist school in Florida, there was a major bestseller going around that's exactly what happened. And it was in the Southern Baptist bookstore right there for all of us to read. That was the theory, that Jesus had swooned upon the cross, and then he'd kind of, in the cool of the tomb, he'd revived and somehow moved the rock and got away. There's been a number of movies of that version. So it's still a current theory, let's say. Now, that sort of thing couldn't happen today, could it? I mean, nobody would get away with telling lies like that and some kind of a conspiracy like that, get a whole lot of important people in a room and decide, hey, here's what we're going to tell the people happened. I could go off on a tangent here and get very topical, and I'm not going to, but you know this is right out of the headlines. This is the sort of thing that, sadly, we have come to expect from world governments and from leadership. Let me ask it this way. Was there any chance at all the disciples were going to even attempt to steal the body? Any chance? And the answer is, of course not. Why not? Well, because they're too afraid to even go out in public. I mean, they're in a room in Jerusalem with a door locked, and specifically John 20:19 says the door's locked for fear of the Jews. They're scared to show their faces. The last time one of them showed his face was there outside the trial of Jesus in the house of the high priest. And every time somebody said, weren't you one of his disciples? Peter is scared to death and starts lying and then cursing. If it hadn't been for the fact that after Passover, there's a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which it's not a good idea for good, solid Jews to be out on the road traveling a distance back to Galilee, they'd already be back in Galilee, getting out of town as quickly as they could. The two on the road to Emmaus weren't there until the third day. They weren't going on down the road till the third day. They wanted everything to calm down before they even went home. And that couldn't have been much more than a Sabbath day's journey. It is interesting that Matthew doesn't record any of the appearances in that locked room of Jesus. He doesn't record when Thomas met him. He doesn't record those accounts, probably because they were in Jerusalem. And Matthew is being led by the Spirit of God in this first gospel to just pass over those Jerusalem appearances and go directly to the original scene of Jesus' public ministry, which was in Galilee. Now, that's the land of his upbringing, where they know his family. That's where his real brothers and sisters are. It's the home of all of his disciples except one. 11 disciples are Galileans. One's from Judea. That was Judas Iscariot. In other words, Matthew moves directly to their response to the message. He takes that message the women had delivered, that God had delivered, the angel of God had given to them. He takes that message and he gives it right to the inner circle from Galilee. And what we read in verse 16, they went to Galilee. Now, I'm not saying the other occurrences didn't happen. It's just the Spirit of God doesn't give them to us here. He doesn't need them here in Matthew. They not only went to Galilee, they went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Who knows when that was? We don't have a record of it. But they certainly knew where to go. Now, verse 17. When they saw him there, now we're in Galilee, and they're seeing him there, we find they worshiped him. That's the first group, at least. The man they had followed until his sacrificial death, his sacrificial atoning death, had now been demonstrated to them to be so much stronger than death. He's standing there. So they move immediately to worship. But you'll note that some doubted. Some translations say some hesitated. Why would you hesitate? Well, it's probably not some of the disciples, because I think they took care of that back in the rooms back in Jerusalem. It's possible that this is the meeting on the mountain where there were 500 plus people that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Because he would have known a lot of people in Galilee, and they would have known him, and there could have been a lot of them there. And some of those were, are we sure this is the same Jesus? Are you sure it's not just Jesus' spirit? A lot of people were thinking that right at the beginning. Maybe they were hindered from recognizing him in some way. The two on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him instantly. The fisherman in the boat when he was on the shore didn't recognize him immediately. Or maybe he was just a little further away and he had to get closer before they really understood that it was him, because verse 18 tells us they'd already seen him and started worshiping, but though some doubted, but then Jesus came. So he seems to have come much closer to them. And he said to them something that should have been pretty obvious. And in his new state of being, in his risen state, he's no longer that penniless preacher, that itinerant minister, that healer who wandered around the land and didn't have a place to lay down his head. You know, he's not that individual anymore. The limitations that were inherent in his humanity throughout his incarnation are no longer limiting. In fact, he's the supreme authority of all everything in heaven and earth, of the universe. He says that. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's a way to introduce yourself. And then he says, because who he is, and because he has full authority, he can tell them, and he does tell them, make disciples of mine. Now, that isn't the way our text reads, but see, the Great Commission, the go and make disciples and baptize and teach, only contains one verb. And the verb is make disciples. He tells them, make disciples. But to make disciples, you're going to have to go and tell people about Jesus. Tell him what he's done. Tell him who he was. Tell him where he is. Tell him when he's coming again, that he's coming again and what's going to happen then. Tell them what their condition is, what God's gracious response to that condition is. Tell them the gospel. So the first participle is in going, therefore, make disciples. A worldwide scope is of all nations. Well, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner from Jesus and a follower of Jesus. The life of a disciple is different because of his attachment to Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the disciple's master. It's not just that the disciple's on Jesus' team now, or he's letting Jesus have the steering wheel of his life. That seems to be a pretty popular invitation method here. It's the fact the disciple is wholeheartedly committed to Jesus. I preached for a number of years on the fact that the Apostle Paul is the example believer. And he says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. The life I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a description of a disciple. Now, we need to yearn for that to be a description of us. Because that's what the Spirit of God's at work doing in us, creating disciples. So in going, make those kinds of disciples worldwide. And when you do, see to it they're willing to be identified with me. And that's what this baptizing is all about. It isn't necessarily that they were submerged bodily in our tank. It is a symbol of identification. And we prefer that, by the way. And if you're Baptist, it's pretty well essential. But this identification with Jesus is absolutely significant. Now think about this. This is an identification with the triune God. This is not the God of T.D. Jakes. This is not the God of the Muslims who say Jesus is not the Son of God. God has no son. This is the Trinitarian God. It is a public identification with Jesus Christ as part of the triune God, not part, as the one God in three. That public declaration. Of course, to follow Jesus, to be a disciple, you're going to have to be taught what he taught. And so the commission continues there, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. Everything I commanded you. How much discipleship do we need? Well, the disciples had 3 years, every day, all day. And they all fell away. How much do you need? You need less? Where are you in the learning curve in this? To be a disciple, we need to learn everything, observe everything he commanded them. There's no hope. Yes, there is. When Jesus Christ ascended to the hand of the Father, he keeps his promises. And his promise was, I will send the Spirit. He will be with you always. And here he says, I'll be with you always. I'm certainly with you in the person of the Spirit of God to lead you into all truth, to help you weigh spiritual things against spiritual things, say what is true and what isn't true, to know right from wrong, to know what pleases me and what displeases me. I am with you, well, how long? Until the end of the age. It's actually the consummation of the age, but a better way to say it, I think, is till the end of time. When time will be no more. And that's when you'll know enough. Brethren, we should just rejoice, for the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, most of us at one time or another have prayed simple prayers, have read passages which seem to grant a quick assurance based upon just the simple words spoken. Passages like Paul's letter to the Romans, which says, just call Jesus your Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Those things are absolutely true. But they're so much deeper than words upon the page. Jesus being Lord is a new master over our lives. Jesus being Lord is a life lived for Christ, not lived for self. It's so far from the Christianity all around us. Jesus is Lord, and God has raised him from the dead. Lord, all around us, men fear most of all the day will come when they will die. Jesus Christ took on human flesh so that mankind, which is enslaved to the fear of death, would be delivered from that. Lord, having raised Jesus Christ, you will raise his people. Lord, as his people, as those who call you Lord and live as though you are Lord, we have no fear of death. We know what's on the other side. And in that confidence, we offer you praise and we offer you our lives as living sacrifices, which is the reasonable service of your servants. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.